Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Joel, and in chapter 2, where we left off. We actually enter this next section here that in the Hebrew version of Joel is actually a new chapter. There is a lot within these few verses here, so I'm going to give you guys a little break from all the death and judgment this evening, as Joel gives us a little pause here. The prophet Joel has been speaking to us about events leading up to the day of the Lord. And as he does that, as the Lord speaks through the prophet Joel about the day of the Lord, he begins to identify for us some of the things that are going to take place and ultimately brings us to a place where we begin to talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all Israel in the last days. And so that's where we find ourselves in this chapter. Now, before we get into the Word, I want to actually bring you to the New Testament. I want to bring you to Acts chapter 2. So you can turn there with me before we get into Joel, and then we'll read what's in Acts chapter 2, we'll pray, and then we'll get started this evening. It's easy to remember Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. They have something in common, as I'm sure you'll see. As you're turning there to Acts chapter 2, you see the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers that day. It tells us in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, that is the 120 believers at this time. They were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" And it goes on to list all of the different languages there. And we jump down when we get to verse 12. It says, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Well, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we ask that you would speak to our hearts this evening. Give us an understanding, a complete understanding of this passage of Scripture that is found in both the Old and New Testaments. Help us to understand what the truth behind it is and also to apply it to our lives and to look forward to its fulfillment in the future. And we pray these things by the power of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously, Peter tells us where he was quoting from. That is a very well-known portion of Scripture, especially among charismatic believers. Now, a charismatic believer is generally referred to as someone who believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we at Calvary Chapel are considered charismatic. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as God decides to pour them out and empower us for service to Him. However, we don't look to the gifts as proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as much as we look to the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? And the fruit of the Spirit is love. It goes on to describe love as joy, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. But understand something. We believe, we want all that God has for us in the way of his empowering. We believe in those gifts and we want those things. But having said that now, we understand that we're studying an Old Testament book. We're studying in the prophet Joel. We're not studying in the book of Acts, and yet we come to this very same scripture. I've read it for you from the New Testament. We now come to Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where we once again read, "And afterward." Now, it's important to note that this is connected to all of the other things that we've studied up to this point. If you miss that context, you'll miss the truth of this scripture. "And afterward." That means that there was something that took place before. And I want to remind you what that is. We learn here from the prophet Joel that God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all Israel in the last days. And that this anointing of the Spirit follows the events of the previous section, that is verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2. What we studied briefly is this. That the Jews will have been restored to prosperity. That is, God will restore them to the place where they are blessed abundantly, blessed materially. If you look around today, you'll see that that has already, to great measure, taken place. I think we would all agree. Much of what Ezekiel wrote and that we studied some time ago has been fulfilled. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, we see there that God would turn their nation into a garden, and he certainly has today. We read here that they will have been delivered from an invading northern army in chapter 2, verse 20. We studied this last week. Now, we know that they have been attacked many times. Starting, if you want to look at the recent history, in 1948, shortly after becoming a nation, they were attacked. They were attacked throughout those years, but once again, a severe attack in 1967, again in 1973, again within the last few years, and the Intifada and all of the different attacks that have taken place. This nation continues to be attacked, but it has yet to be invaded by a northern army. Ezekiel talks about this in chapters 37 and 38, where he discusses for us the invasion of a northern army that will come and God will deliver them from this northern army. We read that God would deliver them from a northern army in chapter 2, verse 20 of the book of Joel. So these are the things that have already taken place. All of these things that we've read about precede what we're reading about this evening, because it says in verse 28, "and afterward." You see, you need not be confused about the succession of events here. "And afterward," after the things I've just mentioned, he says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." So if you want to know whether you're old or young, if you're dreaming dreams, I guess you're old. If you're seeing visions, you're young. Of course, I'm being silly, but it's just a way of saying God will pour out his spirit and give to us his word. Well, actually, all those living at that time, all believers. He says, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, this is a significant experience. You see, this event that we're studying this evening, this event, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, precedes the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, Peter talked about, well, we're going to straighten all that out this evening. That's why we're here. But remember, this takes place after the invasion of the northern army, after God restores them to prosperity. So this event that Joel is describing actually takes place in the last days and has not taken place yet. And you say, but wait a minute, Pastor Tim. You opened up by saying that it already took place on the day of Pentecost. Well, the answer is yes and yes, as you'll see. You see, the anointing of the Holy Spirit will differ greatly when this takes place from the anointing of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember when the Holy Spirit would come upon men like Samson. The Spirit would come upon him, or the Spirit would come upon David or Gideon or others. That was an experience, an anointing of the Holy Spirit that, if I had to describe it with one word, I would say is or was selective. Selective. And where this differs is that it's not selective, it's all-inclusive. Because he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So that's the first thing we know about this event that has yet to take place. And it's not gender specific either. For it says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. By the way, that word means preach, prophesy, speak God's word. Never let anyone tell you that the Bible doesn't teach that women should teach the word of God under the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you you're not allowed to preach the gospel or teach God's word. However, the scripture gives us some guidelines for church leadership that we've discussed before and talked about when studying Paul's writings to Timothy. And that has to do with church leadership. But don't let anyone tell you that the sons and daughters, that is, men and women, can't preach the gospel, can't teach God's word. That would be ridiculous and contrary to God's word. See, I think that there's an extreme position here which would say that women aren't allowed to preach the gospel or teach God's word. That's ridiculous. But having said that, it also speaks about old and young, men and women, and that God's Spirit would be poured out on all of them. They would receive the gift of prophecy. Now, you remember in the Old Testament that there were Old Testament prophets. By the way, some of them were women. Now, there were Old Testament prophets, and they would speak the word of God, but this was extremely selective. Not in the last days, not in the days that Joel is speaking of that have yet to come to pass. They would receive the gift of prophecy as they preached the word of God, and they would receive the word of prophecy in dreams and through visions. Now, let me explain the difference between the gift of prophecy in preaching the word of God and the word of prophecy in dreams and visions. Now, when you're preaching God's word and God gives you his word to preach, you're exercising the gift of prophecy. That is, you're preaching God's word. It simply means God speaking through you. But when you're sharing something that God gave you in a dream or a vision, that's a little different. You're still speaking God's word, but it was delivered differently. It didn't come through preaching God's word. It was a word given to you. I think you need to be very careful with words of knowledge and prophecy. They should always line up with God's word. Amen. They should never be off the charts, weird, and strange. Because if you look at the things that took place in God's word, that's not the way God works. God is not the author of confusion. So it should not be something confusing or strange or weird or inconsistent with God's word if you receive something in a vision or a dream. But again, we're talking about Israel in the last days at this point. Now, this anointing is the ultimate fulfillment of what started on the day of Pentecost. I think you should know that whenever you study prophecy, Hebrew prophecy, there always seems to be a beginning and an end. That is, an initial fulfillment and an ultimate or complete fulfillment. I can think of many examples throughout the prophets, Daniel being one book where this happens in every chapter. That is, there's an initial fulfillment, and then that there is a complete fulfillment. I think about how Christ came to die for our sins and died on the cross and rose again. But he's coming again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27, 28. We know this truth. So it's as if to say that the theme is Christ coming, but the partial fulfillment is Christ coming to die on the cross. The complete fulfillment is Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. Are you all with me? You see how the theme is Christ coming, the coming of Messiah, but the partial fulfillment took place some 2,000 years ago. The complete fulfillment is going to take place in the future. That's what I want you to understand when you interpret prophecy from the Old Testament, that there's almost always a dual, at least dual, application. And that's all that Peter is doing here in Acts chapter 2. We opened by reading it. He's making that initial application. He's not suggesting it's the complete fulfillment. Like when Christ came the first time, we know that he hasn't finished because the world is not under his feet. He is not completely running things around here. But our sins are paid for completely. It is finished. Amen. So part of his mission has been completed, but not all of it. That's why we anxiously await his return. Now, the same is true for the Holy Spirit. What I've just said is true of God the Son, but it's true of God the Holy Spirit as well. God the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers, and the church was born. And they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that they could live out the fruit of the Holy Spirit and reach the world. Jesus said you would be imbued or with power from on high. You would be anointed with the Holy Spirit, he said to those disciples in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And in chapter 2, they were. So we're not saying that the Holy Spirit didn't come down. We're just saying that was the beginning of what Joel was talking about. The whole picture has not yet come into focus. Is everyone with me? Good. I want you to understand this. This is sometimes confusing for people because it's not the way we think in the Western world. We tend to think of prophecies as one and done. But so much of the Old Testament is a prophetic utterance that begins to be completed and ultimately is completed in the last days. Now, Peter was quoting Joel simply to explain to the Jews the anointing of the Spirit on the church. It's not the fulfillment of Joel because Joel's talking about Israel in the last days. But when he sees what's taking place in the church, he steps up and he says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He doesn't say, now that's been fulfilled. He simply says, this is the same thing that's going to take place in the last days in Israel. It's beginning today. And so he quotes that, explains to the Jews what they're experiencing. And according to his application of this prophecy, they were, that is Peter and the disciples, and we are in the last days. Now, we've been in the last days for, I think, since the time of Christ, 2,000 years. But the last days isn't like 7 days. The last days is everything that takes place after Christ's death and resurrection. And so we're, in a sense, in the last days. Now, there is a last days, if you will, as there would be with any amount of days. There's always the end of a time period. And we're rapidly approaching the last days, which are included in the last days. Have I confused anyone? The last of the last days. And that makes perfect sense. And much of what Joel is talking about are events that take place at the very end of the last days. And that's why there's some confusion here. Israel, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was there in Jerusalem, Israel was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And this took place at the very beginning of the church age. You say, what do you mean, Israel? That was the church. Yeah, but all of the church at that time were children of Israel. There were no Gentiles there. They were all Jews. And so Peter could stand up and say, this is what Joel talked about, because they were all Israelites. And they experienced the gifting, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we know that it didn't end with the Jews because do you remember what happened to Peter? Again, when he was at Cornelius' house? All of a sudden, and I find it strange because I really don't believe that Peter expected it to happen. You could kind of see that he was like, well, you know, God may reach these Gentiles. But I don't think he expected the same thing to happen to them that had happened to him and the rest of the Jews. Maybe after they cleaned up, didn't eat ham for 3 years. Maybe. You know, wore a yarmulke, you know, convert to Judaism. But no, before any of that happened, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And Peter is found defending it. He said, look, it was the Holy Spirit. I had nothing to do with it. When he speaks to the council in Jerusalem. He defends it. He said, look, and then, you know, I mean, what was I going to do? I mean, we had to baptize him after all. He had the Holy Spirit. And there you see a situation where people were baptized in the Holy Spirit before they were water baptized, showing that God doesn't follow our little chain of events and fit into the box that we have made for him. But having said that, understand something. This was the beginning of what will culminate in the very last days that Joel is talking about. Jews and Gentiles continue, praise God, continue to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit today. Pentecost didn't stop. It wasn't a one-time event. You know, people forget. After Acts chapter 2 came Acts chapter 4, where they were all, the very same believers, gathered together. And they had been persecuted. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the room shook, and they were all refilled. Anybody need a refilling? I forget who it was that said that. I'm not sure if it was D.L. Moody, or I'm trying to remember if it was Spurgeon. I don't remember who. I think it was Moody. said something about needing to be refilled with the Holy Spirit because he leaked. It's true. We need an experience of God's Holy Spirit each and every day, let alone each and every moment of every day. So don't limit your spiritual experience of God, with God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to a one-time event that took place at one point in your life. That's dangerous thinking. I can tell you that there have been times on the mission field or in ministry or even up in the pulpit where I feel the power, experience the power of the Holy Spirit in a fresh anointing. So don't limit your experience with God to an event that took place once in your life. Now, having said that, we all continue to experience the Holy Spirit today the way Peter and the early church did and the way the Jews of the last days will. But after the rapture of the church, which has yet to take place, I believe that because we're still all here. After the rapture of the church, Israel will again receive an anointing of the Holy Spirit, much like what took place on Pentecost. In fact, the words are the same, applied in the same way. Now, I hope I've made that clear. I hope you understand now that it's not that you have to pick between applications of the Jews or the church. The answer is yes and yes. God will do what he's doing in his church now and do what he's doing in his church now in Israel in the last days. And this is the major problem with certain schools of eschatology, that is prophetic schools, that is people who try to figure out what God is going to do. And that's kind of dangerous to begin with. But people who try to figure out what God is doing or is going to do will sometimes come to this conclusion that all of the things that God promised to do to Israel and do with Israel, he's no longer going to do with Israel. He's just doing it with the church. And you see, the problem with that is when you look at the very scripture that Peter quoted from Joel, there were events that must take place first, and those events had not yet taken place and have not taken place, not all of them. So hopefully that puts it in perspective. Now, moving along, there's other things that will take place. He will not only pour out his spirit on all Israel in the last days, he will show wonders in the heavens in the last days. Now, I find this interesting. In particular, because these things did not take place at the time of Peter. Are you with me? You see, Peter applied the first part of that, but he didn't necessarily feel that it needed to apply to the whole of what Joel said. He quoted the whole portion of Scripture, probably expecting those things to happen quickly. They had only experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They didn't experience what I'm about to read now, which is this: I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Remember, that's the theme of this book. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. So what Joel is telling us is that when the pouring out of the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jews, the next thing that will take place is this darkness, the sun being turned to blood, the moon being darkened, all of these wonders in the heavens. Remember, we have no record of those things taking place in the book of Acts. So that gives us the key to understand that Peter was simply making application and not suggesting that the prophecy had been fulfilled. Okay? Having said that, darkness will precede judgment in the last days. I won't bore you with all of the references, but the prophet Ezekiel said so in chapter 32. Jesus is recorded as telling us that there would be darkness in the last days in Matthew 24. And John the Apostle tells us there would be darkness in Revelation and in chapter 8. And I find that particular reference of interest. And so I want to turn there. In Revelation in chapter 8, I'll just read it for you. It's just one verse. In verse 12, we read that the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them was turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. So what we see here is John describing that fulfillment of some of that darkness that was talked about by Jesus, Ezekiel, and also the prophet Joel. These signs will precede the second coming of Christ. How do I know that? Well, here I am going to turn to Matthew 24 and read Jesus' own words. where he says in chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, you can turn there if you like, and I'll read it starting in verse 29. I find this interesting. He describes last day's events, and then he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Does that sound familiar? The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And interestingly enough, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 13 and also chapter 34. That's an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is breathing life into and giving us understanding. And he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send in his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So Jesus testifies to this truth of this darkness that would come when the Son of Man returns. Again, book of Acts, that did not happen. The Lord did not return in the book of Acts, and he has not yet returned as of this date. But when he does, his return will be preceded by the very same words from the prophet Joel, those darkness, that experience of darkness that's talked about, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood, and all this before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Implication, immediately before. So, when people come to you and they say, well, the Lord already returned, you can ask the question, well, where was the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood? And where was the Son of Man returning in the clouds with great glory? You don't miss something like that, do you? Does it happen in a closet? Does it happen in secret? Does it happen to, you know, that you don't notice it? So don't let anyone tell you that the Lord has returned. That would be ridiculous. He has not. Look around. Look at this world. If the Lord returned, then poof, we're in trouble. But having said that, think it through. When we see those things, the next logical conclusion, the Lord will return. But before all of that, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit in the last days. Now, Peter, it's interesting, because Peter mentioned these wonders as if they would soon appear in the heavens. I believe that he quoted them on the day of Pentecost, because Peter believed it was at least possible that the Lord would return soon. You know, Paul lived in what we call the expectancy of the imminency of Christ's return. That means that throughout his life, he was sure that at any time, Christ could return. Peter lived this way. Indeed, the saints throughout the ages, do you live that way? Or do you have a timetable that allows you to sin for the next 20 years? You know, I laugh when I see these people, well, the Lord is coming back on May 12th, you know, 2011, whatever that stupid date is. I'm sorry, I don't know the date because it's wrong anyway. Bottom line is no one knows the day or the hour. So if you know the day or the hour, then where are you getting it from? I don't know, but it's not in accordance with what God's word says. You can't possibly know that because no one knows the day or the hour. So having said that, think it through. All right? It's dangerous to your soul to know the day when the Son of Man will return. You know why? Because if you're anything like me, you'd be like, oh, wow, you know, I got another 4 years. And you know it, and admit it to yourself. There's things you'd do in the next 4 years that you wouldn't do if you thought the Lord could come back at any time. Amen. And so the Lord says, occupy till I come. Be about my Father's business. Be busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. You know, if your parents went out for the weekend when you were a teenager and said, we'll be back on Sunday evening at 6:30, the keg party would be done maybe a few hours before they returned. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm not endorsing such a thing. I'm just speaking the truth, the way it was when we were kids. If we knew, then we would just work things out right to that final moment and then clean everything up. Now, I think it's true of human nature. And this is why I believe no one knows the day or the hour. Thank God that he's allowed us to just be busy about his business, doing what he's called us to do in preparation for his return, knowing that he'll come like a thief in the night. You remember those words? That at any time he could return. And of course, that causes us to live with expectancy and live circumspectly. Peter mentioned these wonders. I believe he believed that at any moment the sun might turn to darkness and the moon to blood. And he just was letting everybody know what the next step was. That didn't happen. It doesn't make him a liar. He was just quoting scripture, and you know what? That has yet to happen. But he was not confused. Please don't think Peter was often confused. But since he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, I don't believe he was confused. I believe he was speaking the word in faith, but I don't believe he was confused. In fact, I know he wasn't confused about the day of the Lord, because in Peter's book, one of his books in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, and I'm going to turn there. You can make a note of it if you like. In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, in verse 3, I want to read this for you. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. I like what Peter says. He speaks with authority. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, obviously he believed he was living in the last days, and if he was, we certainly are. In the last days, scoffers will come. Well, that's been fulfilled. Scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. By the way, that's an interesting example of uniformitarianism, which says that everything is the same and there is no creator. It's just sort of evolution and evolutionary processes. We just believe that everything is the result of some random occurrence. Everything goes on as it has since creation. And that's not true. Everything has not gone on since creation. There was a fall, a flood, and we'll see that that's mentioned here as well. He says, but they deliberately, now I want you to see that word there, they, these scoffers, we deal with them today, deliberately, that means they make a choice. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Amen? You see, the scientists of today that embrace uniformitarianism believe or choose to believe and choose to forget, deliberately forget, that God created it all. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. What are the two things that evolutionists debate more than anything other, any other thing? It's the creation and the flood. And Peter, in the first century, makes it very clear that in the last days, this is going to happen. Has it happened? Yes. The two things they scoff at, creation by God's sovereignty, let there be light, and the flood. Now, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. He's talking about something that hasn't taken place yet. Being kept for the day of judgment. Remember, we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about the day of judgment. And destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Amen? You are the reason that God has not returned. Because if he had returned 2 minutes before you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you may not be here this evening. You see, we need to understand that he's patient. He's waiting on us. We're waiting for him, but he's waiting on us. And I always think about it, there must be one last person who's going to get saved. God knows who it is. If we did, though, where would we be? We'd be at his house tonight. We would throw all protocol out the window. We'd be shining those floodlights in his windows or her windows. Man, come out here. We got to share the gospel. You need to get saved, man. Listen. The truth is, there is that last person. When that person is saved, and God knows that everyone who's going to repent is going to be repenting, and that's it. At that point, things will begin and he will return. But the day of the Lord, notice, the day of the Lord, what are we talking about this evening? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is, it's going to sneak up on a lot of people. Not everybody, but a lot of people. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now he's talking about the entire time period of the Lord's return, the millennial kingdom, the destructions of the heavens and the earth. It's a lot, and we don't need to get into all of that this evening. But the point I make is that he was not confused. Peter was not confused about the day of the Lord. He wrote about it. He understood it. He was looking forward to it. He was simply living in expectancy and understanding the imminency of Christ's return, that Christ could return at any time. The man, the fool, who says that the Lord is coming back at a specific time, suggests that the Lord cannot come back at any time. That person suggests that he can only come back when they say he comes back. I believe that if someone actually figured out the day that the Lord was returning, God would change it just to make that person look foolish. But that's just me. That's not biblical. Now, he did not try to take Joel's prophecy out of the original context either. He understood what it meant. He was simply quoting Joel to call sinners to repentance. And that's why we quote scripture as well, to call sinners to repentance. Amen? All right, back in our text in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, something else very important is mentioned here. He will offer salvation by grace through faith to any that would respond in the last days. Isn't that a glorious truth? Amen? He will offer salvation by grace through faith to any that would respond in the last days. And so in verse 32 we read, and everyone, how many people? Everyone. Anyone excluded? No. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion, now remember this is Joel speaking of the Israelites, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. How do you twist that to mean anything but the Jews of the last days in Jerusalem? Jerusalem can't mean Jerusalem. Mount Zion can't mean Mount Zion. And survivors, how does that make any sense if not in the context of the entire book of Joel with the northern army and the attacks and the Antichrist and the beast and all that we read about in Revelation? You see, brothers and sisters, don't make the mistake of taking prophecy and twisting it to fit your eschatological viewpoint. Take it at face value for what it says and in the context in which it was given. Because we're told here that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, that's important because we are talking about Jews. Not just Jews. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that many Gentiles are saved as well. But here, Joel is primarily interested in speaking to the nation of Israel about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, about the deliverance from the armies, about all that we've read and studied already, about the darkness and the coming of Messiah, and also this glorious moment where everyone who calls on that Messiah, we know his name is Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, everyone who calls on him will be saved. Jesus will offer salvation to both Jews and Gentiles alike until the very last moment. And that is the grace of God. He will return to Jerusalem to deliver his chosen people from their sins. And that's what all of the Old Testament prophets teach us, and the New Testament as well. He will call to himself a remnant of Israel, those survivors they're called there. And why are they called? Well, we studied Ezekiel from chapters 40 to 48, you know why. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And the inhabitants of that millennial kingdom are Jews living in the kingdom age with a Jewish Messiah practicing a Jewish religion. So why would God abandon the Jews today if his millennial kingdom is a Jewish kingdom in a Jewish city ruled by the Jewish Messiah with Jewish sacrifices? It makes no sense, unless, of course, you're bigoted toward the Jews. Then it makes perfect sense. And that's exactly why doctrines like this started. During the Protestant Reformation, many of the Protestants were anti-Semites. They hated Jews. They called them Christ killers. They had no use for them. And it was convenient in their bigotry to come up with an eschatological teaching, a viewpoint that simply said God is going to destroy all the Jews. And it was this kind of thinking that gave birth to the anti-Semitism of the Nazis and what took place in Europe over the last 100 years and the Holocaust. So, brothers and sisters, to take the Jews out of Jewish prophecy It makes no sense, and its origins are in bigotry and anti-Semitism. So be careful. Be careful, brothers and sisters. The Bible does not teach that God has abandoned his people. It doesn't teach that. And it's important that you know that. He hasn't abandoned us, and he has not abandoned them. In fact, if you read what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 9 through 11, makes it very clear that when he says, look, he cut them off, not forever, but he cut them off to graft us in, but he also goes on to say he's capable of grafting them back in as well. And he will. And we know that now. We know that clearly. And so having said all of this, this is a message of hope this evening, not so much of judgment. Paul taught salvation by grace through faith during the church age as well. Do you remember Romans chapter 10? It's where we get this verse where it says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you think that Paul came up with that on his own? Much of what the New Testament writers wrote, they lifted from the Old Testament as the Holy Spirit gave them application. So I'm going to ask you, as we close out, to turn to Romans chapter 10. As we started in Acts, and this section of the book of Joel is so linked to the New Testament that you almost can't teach it without connecting it to its references in the New Testament. And so we go to Romans, and in chapter 10, I want you to see where Paul went with this. He's teaching the same thing that Joel is preaching, salvation by grace through faith. And he says it in verse 11 when he says this. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Have you trusted in him? Give me an amen. Have you trusted in him? Amen. For it is with your heart. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Verse 11, I jumped back actually. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, quoting from the prophet Joel. Do you notice how Paul, knowing the Old Testament and writing by the power of the Holy Spirit the New Testament, links Jews and Gentiles together in this verse? He understands that what Joel was saying back in Joel chapter 2 is everyone includes Jews and Gentiles. And that's why he says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. No difference. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jews can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. That's not what we're saying here. We're simply saying that God works with his chosen people in one way, and he's going to work and is working with the church in another, so that when the church is raptured, things are going to change a little bit. This is called the school of dispensationalism. Now, I happen to be a dispensationalist. That means that I teach the Bible under the understanding that God has dealt with different groups of people differently throughout the ages. Okay, that's basically what it means. And essentially, I believe that the way things are now under the church age will be different during the Great Tribulation, will be different during the Millennial Kingdom. And I believe that because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean God changes, for God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? But his dealings with man have changed. Remember in the beginning, how many commandments were there? One, do not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? The knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. They broke that commandment. Then later on we had 10. And of course they broke those commandments, and we all do. And then Jesus gave us 2, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But the truth is, God deals with us differently at different times. It's just the way God does things. And that's why we call ourselves dispensationalists. Now, having said that, understand that Paul taught this salvation by grace. Joel taught that it would be that way in the last days. And Peter as well, as we've seen already, and as we close, quoted this very same verse for one purpose: to preach salvation by grace through faith. If you go back to, you don't have to turn there, but if you go back and read the entire chapter, Acts chapter 2, you'll learn that the reason Peter brought that up was not to be clever. Not to be, here's a great opportunity to teach that scripture from the book of Joel. He brought it up for the purpose of preaching salvation by grace through faith. He wanted them to understand that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He quoted the whole scripture, but he gets to that point and he stops there. Everyone, and notice he doesn't go on to talk about Mount Zion. He doesn't go on to talk about Jerusalem because that wasn't the issue. It was everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that was the message of Acts chapter 2. That's really the power of the message of Joel chapter 2. You can get caught up in all the details, but don't miss this, brothers and sisters. The Jews and Gentiles alike, Italians and Hispanics alike, Asians and Native Americans, it doesn't matter who we're talking about, all of us can come to Christ by faith because of his grace and his mercy. And all we need to do, the only thing he asks really of us, is to call upon his name. Now, implied in that calling upon his name is not just the, Lord, Lord. Because we know what Jesus said about people who just say, Lord, Lord, right? He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So we're not talking about a casual laissez-faire kind of a, Lord. They use his name. If they're not using his name in a curse, they just sort of pretend they know him. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about that in that same chapter of Romans, believing in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead, confessing with our mouth these truths that Jesus Christ is Lord, living our lives, as James says, having a faith that works, a true faith filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love of God. Now, it's not as if those things make us saved. They simply prove we're saved. And so, no, it's not enough to just say you're saved, but to be saved is no work on your part. It's a simple confession of faith, a profession of faith, a repentance that brings us to a place where we turn from our sins, ask for forgiveness, and because we look to God to be saved, he saves us. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Now, you guys know this, and I look around, I know pretty much everybody here this evening, and I know you know this truth. But I want to remind you something. I want to remind you of something. We are so, and I say this as a culture, not so much you guys here, because Wednesday night Bible study, you guys are awesome. You love to study the Word of God in detail for an hour. But so many Americans, so many in our culture today are biblically illiterate. They know a couple of verses from John and maybe a few from Romans. Where would Peter and Paul have been if they didn't know the prophet Joel? There was no Romans. Paul hadn't written it yet. And the book of Acts wasn't written. I mean, how could Peter be reading the book of Acts when he was living it? These New Testament writers preached the gospel from the Old Testament. And they preached it well by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that this is not something optional on Wednesday nights. It's not as if getting into the Old Testament is something, for the advanced students. For those who are really serious about studying their Bibles. No, this is something essential for the Christian. A Bible teacher I really respect many years ago got up and said, if you look at your Bibles, 2/3 of your Bible is the Old Testament. Maybe we should read it 2/3 of the time. I hope you've enjoyed this section here. I decided to just cover this in detail and really tear it apart. Just get into it and dissect it. Because I want you to see the connection between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. It's not two separate Gospels. It's the same Gospel. How it impacts us, how it affects the Jews, and how it affects the church, and at what point there may be some distinctions there, but it's the same God who is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Let's continue as we study on Wednesday evenings to remember these precious truths. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophet, Joel, and how he has preached the gospel and others have picked up on this and used it to preach the gospel. May we do likewise. Lord, we thank you that he brings our attention to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Something talked about in the Old Testament, but maybe not as clearly in the rest of the Old Testament as it's talked about here. We thank you for that. We thank you for speaking to us this evening. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who perhaps haven't made that decision, We pray that any heart listening to this message now or on a recording would at this very moment, right now, call in sincerity, in truth, in a desire to be saved from their sins because of the Calvary's cross, because of the death of Jesus Christ on that cross, his shedding of his blood, the brutal treatment he received for our sins, the punishment he took upon himself on our behalf. Because of that, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, we pray that everyone who does right now would be saved by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for each and every one of your children here, myself included, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit, anoint us with power, not just so that we can be special or so that somehow we could just be somebody. No. So that we can serve you, so that we can live for you, so that we can serve others, so that we can keep your commandments, so that we can go into all the earth, so that we can make disciples of others, so that we can preach the gospel, so that we can be used in service and in missions. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, we pray, upon each of us afresh and anew this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.